Well, good morning, everybody. Great to have you with us today at Southwest Family Fellowship. Those of you here live in the house, those of you watching from home, good to have you with us. We are continuing a series about church culture. Is it toxic or is it tov? A church can have a right doctrine. It can look right, but if at its core it's unhealthy, eventually that will come out. Enough pressure, we've said, will reveal the hidden cracks. And so we come up with these toxic church cultures, and we see them in the news, and we hear all these scandals. And it's serious business, because toxic churches, they wound people. Maybe even more importantly, they betray the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we have to be on guard. So we spent the first several weeks of this series really identifying the warning signs of a toxic church culture. Frankly, toxic church pastors, because we've said while it is imperative that all of us work together to create a healthy church culture, the leader does have the ability to poison it faster than anybody else does. And so we've been looking at those dynamics, but then last week we turned a corner and we began to talk about really what the healthy points look like. What are the healthy church culture looks like? We said there's a particular Hebrew word that kind of captures that, and that word is tov, T-O-V. It's the Hebrew word for good or goodness, and that is a word that is used very frequently in the Bible. First and foremost, it's a word used to describe the nature of God himself. God is good. God only does good. But like many things, we are made to be in his image. And so God's design for all of his creation is also to be good and to do good. And yet we've discovered that because of the fall of nature, toxicity has entered the picture. Not everything is tov as it is created to be, including us and including the church. But we should, through the leading and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we really should strive for the good, for the tov, and resist the toxic. So I closed last week by running through a list of seven specific areas where the church should pursue a tov culture. We're basing the series, or the structure of this series, on a book by a New Testament scholar, Scott McKnight, called A Church Called Tov. And in it, he introduces something called the Circle of Tov, and I like it. It's a structure of seven different healthy church cultures, and so I shared kind of an overview of it last week. If you missed that, you can go to our website, swff.com, and find links to either the audio or the video stream for that. But in a nutshell, we said that basically a Tov church does seven things. One is it nurtures empathy. Nurtures grace, is people-focused, is truthful, is just, is service-oriented, and most importantly, is Christ-like. And so we're not going to take the time to mine down on each of them, because that would take us through the rest of the year. But I do want to, for the rest of the month, focus on three of them. We're going to start today with the first one, starting with empathy. A Tov church will nurture empathy while resisting a narcissistic culture. And we talked about the narcissism part a few weeks back. But this is an important topic, honestly a timely topic, because there's an interesting debate going on surrounding empathy in the church circles these days. And so I think it's good for me to address it. Recently, Christianity Today magazine carried a story about a division in a well-known conservative evangelical megachurch in Minneapolis. This church has a couple of campuses. One is downtown, which I visited years ago, and another is out in the suburbs. The church was led for three decades by a major evangelical teacher named John Piper. He retired from the pastorate in 2013, but the churches that he led each hired a campus pastor, but maintained a centralized eldership structure. And the first week of August, just a few weeks ago, the pastor of the downtown church resigned. In fact, a few of his associates and some others in the church did as well. Interestingly, in his letter to the congregation, he cited cultural reasons for his departure. See if you can pick up on some of the key terms that we've been using in our series. He said, if I just resign and pretend that everything is fine at Bethlehem, not where Jesus was born, that's the name of the church, everything is fine, I would be dishonest. Rather, I believe our leadership culture has taken a turn in an unhealthy direction as we try to navigate conflict and division. So you see, he's talking about a culture that he feels has gotten toxic. So what are the conflict and the divisions surrounding? Specifically, this church has found itself divided over issues that really are straining a lot of churches today. I've had some tough conversations here, but issues of racial justice, the Black Lives Matter movement, critical race theory or CRT, the Me Too movement and the call to believe women, the nature of trauma and abuse, the issues of refugees and immigrants and others. Now, when you think of those issues, you know, I said one of the church campuses was in urban Minneapolis. And if you know your news, you'll recall that urban Minneapolis was where George Floyd was murdered by a police officer in May of 2020. And by the way, I don't use that term polemically. Last spring in his trial, he was convicted on three counts, one of manslaughter, but two of murder. But anyway, the downtown campus really embraced the pain of their neighboring black community, while the suburban campus claimed that they had gone too far. So you've got this dynamic at play, some of it of geography. There's differences between the churches in the city and churches at the edge of the city and churches beyond. And so the elders of the church brought accusations against several of the downtown pastors of creating what they called a culture of coddling. The resigning pastor responded that in a climate of suspicion, compassion can look like coddling. Other accusations had to do with what they called the sins of empathy. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. I have titled my sermon, The Sins of Empathy, with a question mark on the end. But we want to look at this. The pastor of that suburban campus wrote an article that's still posted through their website called The Enticing Sin of Empathy, in which he tried to, badly in my opinion, emulate C.S. Lewis's style in the book he wrote, The Screwtape Letters. Are you familiar with Screwtape, in which he uses the trope of a demon talking about how he is, you know, the tricks they use to try to get you. So you have to, when you read it, you have to remember to kind of turn it upside down, right? So when the demon talks about the enemy, he's actually talking about God. So when the demon says, these are good things we've done, he's actually talking about bad things. So here's what he says. Our armies have fought for decades to twist the enemy, that would be God, to twist the enemy's virtue of compassion into its counterfeit empathy, setting up this dichotomy between compassion and empathy. Since we introduced the term a century ago, we've steadily taught the humans to regard empathy as an improvement upon compassion or sympathy. Compassion only suffers with another person. Empathy suffers in them. It's a total immersion into the pain, sorrow, and suffering of the afflicted. Okay? So, is this true? First of all, is there a hard difference between the terms empathy, sympathy, and compassion? And is it possible that empathy is actually a trick of the devil to get us so wrapped up in the pain or the grief of another person that we lose our grasp on reality and truth? Now, emotional literacy is a topic that I have been trying to grow in recent years. And so I began to do some research. I found a number of things. I found an article in Psychology Today, probably the worldview opposite of fundamental Christianity, right? But that also claimed that compassion is better than empathy. The author, a psychology professor at Columbia, writes this: indeed, too much empathy can be debilitating. When we become too distressed about the suffering of others, we don't have the cognitive and emotional resources available to do much to help them. Okay. But as I read throughout the article, the focus seemed to be again and again on empathy out of balance, not just actually the nature of empathy itself. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on the fallen nature of humanity to be out of balance in a variety of directions. Of course there can be too much empathy. There could probably be too much anything. Just this week, a dear friend of mine, his wife overdosed on antihistamines. She was taking an over-the-counter cold medicine plus Tylenol and didn't realize it had the same ingredient, and her skin started turning yellow and realized she had some liver issues. See, she's fine, by the way, but they figured out what was going on. You can have too much of all kinds of things. Just because something can be harmful if used improperly doesn't necessarily mean that the thing itself is bad or certainly not a sin. You can abuse grace, right? We all have. We all do. So does that mean that grace is a bad thing? Of course not. It's one of my favorite preachers is fond of saying, if nobody in my church is abusing grace, I'm probably not preaching on it enough. So, as I continue to research, I found that the difference between empathy and sympathy and compassion appears to be very subjective. For instance, when it comes to emotional literacy, my go-to trusted source at the moment is University of Houston research professor Brené Brown. Any fans of Dr. Brown in the house? Maybe read some. She has spent the last two decades studying vulnerability, courage, shame, and empathy, and applying those lessons to organizational leadership. Get famous for a TED Talk on vulnerability. Highly recommend it. I just finished one of her books on leadership just a few months ago. But she's actually a big fan of empathy. I think she would concur that healthy church cultures would nurture it. Here's what she says. Empathy is one of the linchpins of cultures built on connection and trust. And in some ways, her definition is actually the same as the sin of empathy guy. Remember, he said compassion is suffering with and empathy is suffering in. Well, Dr. Brown says empathy is not connecting to an experience. It's connecting to the emotions that underpin an experience. It is emotional and by design. In fact, she takes just the opposite view of the Psychology Today article, claiming empathy is feeling with people. Sympathy's feeling for them. Empathy fuels connection. Sympathy drives disconnection. Okay? So she goes on to say that we can think of this like walking up to a pit, a deep, dark well, and someone is down there, and they shout out from the bottom, "Hey, it's dark. It's scary down here. I'm overwhelmed." She says, sympathy is looking over the edge of the hole and saying, "Oh, you dear thing, yikes, that seems terrible. I'm really sorry." And then walking on, okay? Empathy, on the other hand, peers over the edge and says, "Sit tight, I see you." And then climbs down in the hole to say, "I know what it's like to be in a dark hole, and you don't have to do it alone." But Brown says, of course, you don't go down without a way to get back up again, okay? Without boundaries, you just wind up with two people stuck in a hole. And what use is that, okay? Is empathy risky? Of course. Of course. But listen, so is love. Some things, though, are worth the risk. Otherwise, we would live a disconnected life. Look at the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's come to be called the love chapter. You'll see this at a lot of weddings. He says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge..." Wouldn't it be cool to have a pastor that could fathom all mysteries and knowledge? Man, I'd sign up for that. "If I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am less effective." I'm nothing, right? Goes on. "If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames," it's martyrdom, "but have not love, I gain nothing." You see the balance? I can come hard on the truth side, but without love, it's nothing. Or I can come hard on the feeling side, but it's possible even then to not be operating in love. Back in August, Deanne and I attended our biannual national denominational conference in Orlando. They have these every couple of years, and ministers from all around the country come to a place. And people ask me, how did it go? And I said, you know, it was fine. It was fine. I didn't really get angry at all. I would argue that if denominational politics don't tick you off from time to time, you're probably not doing it right, you know? And but I remember a couple of councils ago that I really was mad. In fact, it was probably the most disappointed I've ever been in my movement. I'm ordained with the Assemblies of God denomination, and since 1914, we have said that the church has three purposes for existing, okay? Evangelism, worship, and discipleship. And a few years ago, it was proposed that we add a fourth purpose, compassion. And so as we sat in the business meeting to discuss this, I was shocked as people began to come to the microphone to speak against compassion. Now, the fear was, I think in the same strain as the Minneapolis church, that if we emphasize compassion, it would somehow make us too soft, that we would compromise truth, as if compassion could somehow be the enemy of the gospel. Have you ever had a doctor come to you with a dilemma? Say, well, we can treat you with compassion, or we can follow proven scientific practices for healing. Can't we do both, doc? Right? Couldn't you do the medical thing, but do it with compassion? And so we sat there, and I was stunned as the no vote actually carried the day by a slim margin. I could not believe that I was part of a religious organization that would officially refuse to align themselves with the ideal of compassion. It was so disappointing. In fact, I didn't sleep well that night. But as it turns out, neither did our national general superintendent. He said the Holy Spirit kept him awake all night. And the next morning, he came to chair the business meeting, and he began to talk honestly from his heart. In reality, he broke some protocols, but I believe that the Apostle Paul might say, you know, if you follow Robert's rules of order but have not love. Yeah. So anyway, after his wise and passionate words, someone moved that we reconsider the motion, and this time it passed overwhelmingly. Today, the Assemblies of God has four stated purposes, and one of them is compassion. At this minister's retirement a few years ago, I told him that I felt like this was his greatest moment. And I could tell that it moved him. You could see the light in his eyes. By the way, his name is Dr. George Wood, and it would be good for us to pray for him. I just learned this week that he was diagnosed with a significant cancer. And so he's someone who's meant a lot to me, and I really love him. So if that name, Dr. George Wood, if you wouldn't mind, bring him in your prayers. But what occurred at that council was what I think is happening in this Minneapolis church and probably what is happening in other churches around the country. Namely, that the spirit of fear creates a false dichotomy between empathy and truth. False dichotomy. And it has to be, because it doesn't take into account the nature of Jesus. See, I'm not a psychologist. I am, by training and by calling, a theologian. And so for me, the matter of ultimate concern is always going to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified, right? So He is the lens in which I view everything. You may remember we did a series just a couple of years ago, A Tale of Two Testaments, on how you have to read the Old Testament through a Jesus lens, or else you're going to wind up with some toxic theology. But I apply the Jesus lens to everything in my life. I read the news through a Jesus lens. I consider my relationships through a Jesus lens. I make political decisions through a Jesus lens, which is why I'm not a member of any one party these days politically, because neither one has a corner on what would Jesus do. So, when I was here and getting confused by all these subjective definitions of empathy and sympathy and compassion, I decided to do some biblical word studies. Because even more than Brené Brown, even more than my own denomination, I want to know what Jesus thinks of the emotional life. And of course, the problem is Jesus' life is not recorded in English. It was written in Greek, so we always have some translation choices to make. So there are a couple of Greek words that are frequently used for these emotional interactions that we're exploring. I want to look at them with you. First one, look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that word there for compassion that is translated from the Greek word is splagnitzomai. I'm not trying not to spit on the front row. Splagnitzomai comes from the Greek word splachna. Splachna meaning the lower intestine or the guts. Yeah, because, look, you go, that doesn't make sense. Well, does it make sense to say, I love you with all my heart? Which aorta, which part, which, no, it's a metaphor. And so the Hebrew people didn't see the seat of the emotions as residing in the heart, as we do, but in the guts, okay? Their Valentine's Day cards were shaped very differently than ours, see? But here's what you have. It's this dynamic. What this is saying is that when Jesus looked at these crowds of suffering human beings, he was so moved that it made his stomach churn, right? He felt it in the center of his being. He wasn't just disconnectedly thinking, oh, well, you sweet thing, you know, bless your heart. No, he entered into their suffering, and his love for them made him suffer. Splagnitzomai. Okay? But there's another Greek word for the emotional life that is also applied to Jesus, and I think it hits even closer to what we mean by a Tav church nurtures empathy. In fact, if you look close, Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 contain the key words of the first two values of a circle of Tav. Talking about Jesus, it says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to, what's it say? Empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace. Remember, the second thing is the Tov Church nurtures grace to help us in our time of need. So, wow, this particular translation comes right out and translated as empathy, which makes the sins of empathy argument a little difficult, doesn't it? But let's be honest with the text. Again, it's not originally written in English. And most translations in English use a different word choice. In fact, what's on the screen? Put that screen back up for a second, the empathy one. What is on the screen there? No, the one right before it. There we go. That word for empathize, this is, you're seeing the new NIV text. It was released about a decade ago. When I study out of the old NIV text. It's the Bible that I have over in my office, mostly because it's just the one that's most familiar to me. But you can't get it digitally anymore. They only want you to have the new one. And the old one actually uses that word as sympathy. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you what that Greek word is that's translated either sympathy or empathy. And when I do, you're going to think you know Greek. Because this is one of those words that sounds so close in the English that we immediately go, oh, well, I know what that is. Right? Language students, it's called a cognate, right? My daughter is studying French at the University of Texas. And so right now she's put painter's tape up, little strips all over her house with the names of all these things, you know. And so every time I go to stuff my face, I say, refrigerator. I can speak France, right? Yeah, well, you're going to say, I can speak Greek. Because the word we read there for empathy is in the Greek. Here it is, sympatheo. What does sympatheo sound like? Sympathy, of course, sympathy. But sympatheo is a conjunction of two Greek words, soon, meaning with, and pasco, meaning to suffer. Have you ever heard of Jesus at Easter referred to as the paschal lamb? This is where we get that word comes from. This Pascho is the word that our word for passion comes from. It means to suffer, right? Therefore, the passion of the Christ, the suffering of the Messiah. So the word here in Hebrew that's translated empathize literally means to suffer with, to be afflicted similarly. See, this is who Jesus is. This is the nature of the theology of the incarnation. See, when Jesus came from heaven and put on a suit of flesh, right, entered that manger as a helpless baby, what was Jesus doing? He was jumping into the hole with us. So I want to spend the rest of our morning, the time that we've got, focusing in on this passage from Hebrews, because remember, if the leader is the key influencer in whether a culture is toxic or tov, right, healthy or unhealthy, and Jesus is the leader of all leaders, right, then if he is empathetic, empathy must not be toxic in and of itself. Just the opposite, actually. So, if we celebrate the sufferings of Jesus at Easter, when do we celebrate the incarnation? You can say it. Christmas, thank you. Christmas, right? God became human. God with us. Famous prophecy that is often read, actually is often sung at that time of year, is Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born. You listen. Unto us a son is given. And his name is called what? Wonderful Counselor. Almighty God. Right, Handel's Messiah. So one of the things we see here is because Jesus became human, he is perfect counselor. Because Jesus is human, because he became like us, because he has been made like us, because he has the same experiences we've had, he's the perfect problem solver. He's the perfect counselor. He's the perfect priest. And I'd like to just first of all think with you about what it means to be a priest, what a priest is, and what makes a good priest, a tov priest, and just show you why Jesus Christ is the ultimate priest. Let me just first of all remind you a little bit about what a priest is. In the Old Testament, a prophet and a priest were two different things. And it's a little hard for us to get into how singular the focus of the priesthood was, because most of us who have been in churches that had priests, in our church, I'm not really called a priest, but in many churches, the clergy, of course, are called priests. Priests today both speak to people. They preach, they teach, but they also sympathize and serve. But not so in the Old Testament. A prophet was the one who spoke to the people on God's behalf, okay? But a priest was not someone who spoke to the people, rather someone who spoke for them. In the tabernacle or the temple, the priest always had his back to the people. Some of you, if you came out of a Catholic background maybe, or Anglican, you've seen this, right? You see the video. And part of the mass, they've turned their back on you. They're doing their whatever they're doing back here. And you're going, what do I do? You're just like watching them do all these things, right? Why? Because you're not important? No, because you're very important. And so the priest's job was not in that point to preach or exhort or lecture. No, his job was not to speak to the people. His job was to speak for the people. And when his back was turned, to whom was he speaking on the behalf of the people? To God, right? His job as a priest was to get into the people's shoes, to feel their pain, to bear their burdens, to carry the weight of their sin and besiege heaven for them. See? To pray for them, to offer sacrifices for them. So that's what a priest was. I'd like to propose to you that there are two things a good priest has to have in order to be effective, okay? The priest had to be like us and yet unlike us. For example, probably to me the quintessential example of a person who went in the Old Testament looking for priestly ministry and didn't get it is a young woman named Hannah. You know Hannah's story? she was eventually would be the mother of Samuel, the great prophet, priest, who would anoint the first two kings of Israel. But at first, Hannah went to the tabernacle because she felt absolutely upset. She was in despair because she was barren. She couldn't have a child. And so she goes in to pray, and it says the priest at that time, Eli, notices her. And look what it says. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." Well, how's that for some good bedside manner? How about next time you come in to see me about something that's troubling you, why don't I pull this chestnut out? What, are you drunk? So Hannah goes in looking for priestly help, and all she gets is, "Yeah, yeah, go in peace. May God grant you your prayer." Yawn. You know, I mean, she pours out her heart, and there's no empathy. He's not moved. There's no priestly connection. We can imagine her thinking, this man has never known unfulfilled longing. This man has never known loneliness. This man's never known deep disappointment. This man's never known what it feels like to feel like God has abandoned you. He's not like me. I mean, he's having a great life. Sure, fine. Clearly, he's a holy man, but he can't be my priest. There's no deep connection. See, he's not like her, so she gets nothing from it. Now, what if instead the priest looks at her and begins to weep with her? And by his words and by his spirit, Hannah senses that he does know unfulfilled longing. He does know disappointment. You know, he does know what it's like to feel abandoned by God. He says, "You know what? I'm going to pray for you. In fact, I'm going to pray for you right here." And he does. I'm going to offer sacrifices for you. I'm going to stand by you through this thing. Right? And her heart is lifted up. Why? Because there's nothing like great priestly ministry. Now, do you see? This isn't so esoteric and remote, this priesthood thing. What is he? He's a wonderful counselor. He stands with her. She suddenly feels like she's got a backbone. She suddenly doesn't feel so alone anymore. You know, she's got an advocate with her. She's lifted up because the priest is like her. And so that's the first thing any priest has to have in order to be effective. I just read an article the other day on pastors and the art of small talk. It's a small thing, but I said that, "Pastor, if you can't do small talk with people, you'll never be an effective priest." It's not just going in with great holy words. You got to be able to go into a hospital room and just connect with people. Make them feel, you got to be like them some way. Okay? But, it's always a flip side. A good priest not only has to be like you, but unlike you. Here's what I mean by that. Imagine again, Hannah goes into the tabernacle and she's pouring out her troubles and she looks up and the priest comes over and he goes, "This is terrible. You're right. I don't know what we're going to do. This is awful. Let's get some of the communion wine. Just kick it in. I don't know." She's going to go, "Well, you know, maybe we both better go find a priest because you're clearly not up to this job right now. This isn't helping me." She pours out her life and he breaks down. See, you also don't want a counselor who's just like you. You also want a counselor who is unlike you in this. You want somebody who's not only walked through the dark valley you're in, but you'd like somebody who could say, "There's a way out." Remember, Brené Brown said, "You get out of the hole, sure, but you better have a way back out." See? You don't want someone who says, "I don't know if there's any way out either." One of the reasons the 12-step movement has been so effective is when you walk in there, you see other people who have been through the same valley and they've survived. See, just by simply standing there and looking at you and saying, "You know what, I've been through what you're going through, but I got through it." You know, what is that? Why does that transform so many people's lives just by somebody saying that? Because that's priestly ministry. You don't want someone who's just like you. You want someone who's a little stronger than you, who's more hope than you have, who can see the way through. In other words, you don't want a person who's just like you, but you also have to have someone who is unlike you. And this is why Jesus is the perfect priest. Let's look at verse 15 again. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, what? Just as we are, yet he did not sin. Just as we are, yet. See, you see? Here, he's as we are, yet he's not exactly as we are. And therefore, Jesus is the perfect priest. Let me show you. First of all, he's like us. He is as we are. Okay, how's that so? It says he was tempted in every way. Now, one of the problems again with this is this word tempted. We have a translation problem again because in English, the word tempted really means situations in which you're being encouraged to sin. The trouble with the Greek word that's used here is it's much more general than that. What it's really saying is he endured everything we endure. That means Jesus experienced everything we've experienced. Now, somebody says, hold on. I have heard people say this over the years. Wait a minute. He's experienced everything we've experienced? He hadn't gone through a divorce like mine, somebody says. Right? He never had a miscarriage like I did, somebody says. He's never been paralyzed from the neck down and wound up in a wheelchair, somebody argues. Right? He's never been through those things. Okay, but don't you see? Experiences, sure, they have their external dynamics, but then they have their core. Listen, on the one hand, if you really want to press the logic here, you could say nobody has ever experienced anything anybody else has really experienced, right? We're all different. This is why, by the way, even someone who's experienced the death of a child, as difficult as that is, you can't go over to somebody else who just lost their child and go, I know exactly how you feel. No, you don't. Each of our experiences are as unique as a snowflake. Okay. But then there's the core. And what are the cores of those experiences? Well, they're the same kind of things we mentioned when we were talking about Hannah. What did she feel? Unfulfilled longing, deep disappointment, alienation, loneliness, a sense of being abandoned by God. I may never know what it's like not to have a child. How could I? I'm a man. Well, I know all those things. Right? Well, the Bible says Jesus experienced everything we've experienced. Listen, nobody has ever had the unfulfilled longings that Jesus had. Nobody has ever had the alienation that Jesus had. Nobody's ever experienced the disappointment that Jesus had. And I promise you, nobody's ever been abandoned by God the way that Jesus was. I'm reading a beautiful book right now about the heart of Jesus. And there's a part where the author, there's a chapter where he's actually talking about this Hebrews passage. And he says this, Jesus is not Zeus. He was a sinless man, not a sinless Superman. He woke up with bedhead. He had pimples at 13. He knows what it is to be thirsty, hungry, despised, rejected, scorned, ashamed, embarrassed, abandoned, misunderstood, falsely accused, suffocated, tortured, and killed. He knows what it is to be lonely. His friends abandoned him when he needed them most. Had he lived today, every last Twitter follower and Facebook friend would have unfriended him when he turned 33. He who will never unfriend us. And that means that everything you've experienced externally, the divorce, the miscarriage, the paralysis, the death of a child, all those things that you would say, well, Jesus never experienced those. But the core, the abandonment, the alienation, the deep disappointment, the despair. Oh my, Jesus has experienced so much more than you and I have, than the worst sufferers in this room have, than the worst sufferers on the planet. Our suffering is so much smaller than his, as is a grain of sand to a mountain. In every way, he's like us. He is utterly and completely like us. But notice, it says tempted in every way, yet without sin. Jesus experienced everything we've experienced. He faced everything many times over. But he only and completely responded with integrity and love and power. He got it right every time. Think about the moment on the cross at the height of the torture and the abuse and the ridicule. And what does he say to the people that are spitting on him? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He responds in absolute love, which means he's unlike us. See? Again, here's the other objection. People often say, well, wait a minute. You say he's experienced all that we've experienced, but he hasn't sinned. So he doesn't really know. And how can he really sympathize with us if he never sinned? But listen, that's actually the danger that everyone is talking about with how we view empathy. Yes, if you completely lose yourself in the other, you can't help them anymore. But this is the mystery of the incarnation. Jesus never lost sight of who he really was. He was always fully human and always fully divine. That's the mystery. He never lost hold of that. The writer is saying he can sympathize with us because he is like us and yet without sin. In other words, it's his sinlessness that is as important for his perfect sympathy as is his common experience with us. Got to have both. Let me put it this way. I'll use a personal illustration. I'm something of a priest, right? We don't call me that, but I'm in the helping profession. Some of you are as well. Clergy are not, but part of your vocation involves listening to people's problems. Okay. Can I be honest with you? When I have trouble empathizing with people, the main reason I do is not because I don't know what they're going through, but it's because of my sin, right? It's because of my selfishness, my irritability, my impatience, my pride that makes it so hard to enter into other people's lives, to enter into their heart, and to enter into their hurt. The core of sin is self-centeredness. It's not that I don't know how to, I just don't want to. Right? It's that moment on the airplane, you know, when you're like, They pull out the Kleenex, you're like, earbuds, get to the book, I don't need this, you know. Okay, that's an airplane. But it can happen in your profession. Let me tell you what sin makes you feel like. Sin makes you feel like, you know what, nobody understands me. I'm so deep. I'm so complicated. Nobody has faced the things that I have faced. My problems are so unique. They should name a hospital wing after me. You know, they should name a disease after me because I just have these. That's sin. That's self-pity. It's made of self-absorption. It's made of self-centeredness. But that's the nature of sin. It's self-justifying. It's making excuses and feeling so sorry for yourself. And when you're in that, it makes it impossible for you to enter into anyone else's experience. Here's the reality. The more sinful you are, okay, the more sin has a hold of you, the less empathetic you are. Oh, you may have gone through exactly what they're going through. You just don't feel like climbing down into the pit with them. You don't feel any empathy for them because you're too wrapped up in your own problems. Remember what the shadow form of empathy is? What's the toxic form to the Tov? We said it's narcissism. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Therefore, it's not just a lack of common experience that can keep you from being an empathetic counselor. It's not just that you've never experienced their problems. That might keep you from being a good counselor. But if you've been defeated by their problems, then that makes you a lousy counselor too, you know, if you're still in the middle of your problems. So do you see, therefore, why Jesus is the ultimate counselor. Jesus was totally burned, and yet he went to the depths of the pit. Jesus is totally pure, totally loving, totally godly, moral purity. So he has none of the sin that eats up the empathy, and yet he has all of the experiences that create the empathy. He's the perfect counselor. He's not like any of us. Some people can't be there for you because they just have no clue what you're going through. You've experienced that? Other people know exactly what you're going through, but they're so deeply wounded themselves, all they'll do is drag you down deeper and faster. Right? But Jesus Christ has been to the pit, yet without sin. He remembers what it's like to be dust. He remembers what it's like to feel pain. He knows what it's like to go through what you've been through. And yet, because he came through it without sin, he can be utterly in you. He's not wrapped up in himself. His heart goes completely out to you. He's completely wrapped up in you. He knows how many tears have gone down your cheeks. It says he knows the number of hairs on your head. He collects your tears in his bottle. The Bible says Jesus loves you more than you love yourself. He's a wonderful counselor. Don't you see it? You look at his life, you see it time after time. There's a place when Jesus heals a deaf-mute man. It's in Mark 7:34. And it says he looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said, "Apophata," which means be opened. Oh, the sigh of Jesus. He sees this guy and he goes, he's drained. He's drained. Those of us who give counsel know it's actually possible to have somebody pour their story out to you and refuse to sigh, to go, I just can't right now. I can't be drawn into this hurt. I can't let my heart connect with his heart. I can't do this deeply priestly connection thing right now. It's just too draining. And so you detach and say, you know, mentally, nope. But here's some good advice. You know, but here's a checklist. Or you can let the person touch you. You can let your heart be pulled into their heart and your feelings pulled into their feelings. And when that happens, when you empathize with them, right? Sympatheo, you suffer with. You enter their suffering. And what happens? They feel lifted up. And you feel lowered. They feel lightened. And you feel drained. See, that's how it works. When the woman who had a hemorrhage of blood, and it said she just touched Jesus, and she was healed. And Jesus said, whoa, who touched me? I felt power leave me. What was that about? It's the way he helped people. Jesus wasn't detached, and you get a healing, and you get a healing. No, his life poured out of him into us, and our death poured into him. This is how he did it. Jesus at the tomb of his friend, right? Lazarus is dead. And it says Jesus is weeping, bitterly weeping. Why is he weeping? In 5 minutes, he's going to bring him back from the dead. Why are you crying? Because his heart wasn't his heart anymore. In that moment, his heart was Mary's heart. His heart was Martha's heart. His heart was Lazarus's heart. And that's the reason why he's the perfect counselor. He's the wonderful counselor. Now, here's the kicker. Because Jesus has done this for us, we can do this for others. You don't get to say, oh, no, that's Jesus, not me. I'm not empathetic. Well, anytime you say, well, that was Jesus, not me, the Bible condemns you. Very truly, I tell you, this is Jesus saying this. Whoever believes in me, you believe in Jesus, will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these. Isn't that insane? By the way, though, this actually goes to why I'm not called a priest, why we don't typically use that word in the Protestant dynamics, is because we believe in something called the priesthood of all believers, right? Because your pastors can't be the only one to do this. Do you love God? And God says you must love your neighbor. See? And part of loving them means getting into the hole with them, being with them in their suffering and in their pain. Look, I get why people are afraid to do this. I understand why it's safer to rationalize the sins of empathy and just keep a rationalized distance. It's scary. It's risky. It's dangerous. Look, you might get hurt. What's the saying? Hurt people, hurt people. You're dealing with hurt people, you might catch an elbow. Even worse, you may do it wrong. Isn't that what so many of us are afraid of, right? We might say the wrong thing. We might do the wrong thing. Guess what? You will. We're not perfect. Brene Brown lists a number of common, what she calls, empathy misses. She says, empathy's a hard skill to learn because mastery requires practice. And practice means you'll screw it up big time more than once. But that's how practice works. I guess what I'm saying is empathy takes vulnerability. But you know what? So does all of Christianity. Thursday night, I was honored to get to go and speak to the Chi Alpha Christian Fellowship at the University of Texas. We've got some Chi Alphans here. Any Chi Alphans? Yeah, they're here. And it was great to be back on campus. That was the group that I was in. My wife, Deanna, and I met there at UT Chi Alpha. And I was speaking, actually, Thursday night in the same building on campus where we used to meet when I went there 30 years ago, right? And it's always surreal when I go back there. But I have this vivid memory of my campus pastors, Barry and Alicia Scholey, and they would both say this, and they would say it frequently, of standing down there, and they would say this. They would say, friends, this is the position of Christian leadership, with their hands outstretched, right? As what? Jesus on the cross. And can I tell you, that is a vulnerable position, right? You wouldn't box anybody like this, right? The boxing, the defensive position, right? It protects your sides and your face. But can I tell you, it's very hard to hug anybody from the defensive position, right? For that, right? You leave your sides, they can stick a knife in your back, right? Your kidneys are exposed. It's not safe. But can I tell you, I've never forgotten that lesson. The position of Christian ministry is always outstretched arms. It's always vulnerability. Why? Because Brene Brown said so? Because we're in the gentle therapeutic age? No. Because that's how our high priest did it. See, and the more you go to Jesus as your high priest, the more you'll be able to be a priest to others. I'll close with this. Are we a priestly community? Are you safe? First of all, do you have the courage to be willing to get into the pit with other people? You can't get in the pit through Netflix. Can't get in the pit through Instagram. The priest gotta be right there. Also, are you working on your mess? Are you taking your stuff to Jesus to be healed, right? So that one day you'll be able to help those who are afflicted with what you used to be afflicted with. Or at least at a greater level. Some people will say to me sometimes, Anthony, you know, well, if my salvation is all about what Jesus Christ has done for me and not by anything I've done myself, which I believe with my whole heart, well, then why should I try to be good? Why should I try to grow in Christ to do these things? Well, you know what? your salvation isn't on the line with that. Maybe somebody else's is, right? One of the reasons we want to better ourselves is not to earn anything or to prove to God that we're worthy. No, we want to clean up our mess so we're in a better position to help our neighbor with their mess. Are you working on that? Are you still going to the high priest for those things? See, that's what a goodness culture looks like. Tov churches nurture empathy. They don't circle the wagons. They stretch out their arms. Because that's what Jesus did for us. And therefore, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we might find mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And then we'll be able to help others in theirs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you now, through our priest Jesus Christ, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, raised him from the dead, would you come now, enter us, help us so that we can take anything to him and know that he will hear us no matter what. He'll love us no matter what. The enemy right now has got some of us so shamed. Oh, don't bring that to him. No, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And when we do that and we bring it to him, Jesus will bring us to you as our good high priest does. It says he's still to this day, he's interceding for us before the Father. So we pray, Lord, that the more that we come to Jesus as our wonderful counselor, the more we may find that we ourselves are becoming wonderful counselors as well. Help us to see that and have courage. Help us not to be afraid of making promises and getting entangled and taking risks. Of course, it's scary, but it's also the only way to freedom. And finally, we thank you, Jesus, for going into that great pit for us so that we can go into the little pits for our neighbors. Make us, O Lord, a people of empathy. Let it be so in our individual lives. And let it be so in our church. We ask this in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, we pray.